For the ease of your opportunity, especially those of you who are males in our midst, I want to bring a message to you on 10 principles for male leadership in the church and home. And for the opportunity for you men and for those women in our congregation who are praying for all the males here in our midst, I want to make sure that on the screen you'll also have these principles written there for you so that perhaps you can write them down, both male and female, and you'll be able to pray these things on behalf of your husband, your father, your uncle, your friend. You can see that these things are very, very important, very, very biblical, and very, very true to the responsibility that we all have as males to lead the church of Jesus Christ. You know, as I was thinking about what I might share with you this morning, my mind immediately went to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You might turn there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And this is, of course, by way of introductory material for you to be set aright, as it were, in the context of these 10 principles for male leadership in the church and home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and in verses 13 and 14, while Paul is referring to all of the saints, all of the believers, all of the Christians in the church in Corinth, undoubtedly what he is commanding in these two verses is most definitely for the male leadership in Corinth, though these things could be applied, I suppose, generically to all the believers here. But in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians 16, as Paul closes this letter to the Corinthians, and of course 2 Corinthians will come, he's sounding a note, I would say, in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, of male leadership. There's a definite masculinity here. Listen to what he says. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I suppose in men's retreats, men's conferences, men's Bible studies, I must have taught on these words for as long as I can remember. Taking apart all of these phrases to have men understand, myself most pointedly, on what is our role, both in male leadership in the church and home. And this is a great place to start. Now, I don't want to do an exposition of these two short verses, but I want to launch from them in a topical message that will encompass 10 principles for male leadership in the church and home. But I want to start here because I want you to see that phrase, act like men, comma, or slash, if you will, be strong. Now that is a very interesting two phrases. And it's actually one phrase in Greek, one word. Andridzomai. It's very interesting, this particular Greek word. It means to make a man of. Or perhaps even the Old English, to play the man, to play the role of a man. Not just to be male, but to incorporate in your life the principles of what maleness is. And of course, in the English translation here, the ESV as I'm using it, has a very provocative phrase, act like men. Now, is there ever a time in the history of the Christian church where we need to identify what that actually means? I mean, when you just ponder in your mind this concept, act like a man. Well, what does that mean today? Act like a man. I mean, it conjures up the immediate question in all of our minds. Well, how do men act? If I'm supposed to act like one, what does he look like? What does he say? What does he do? How does a man act? How's he supposed to act? And of course, it says, be strong. Surely one of the very essences of acting like a man is being strong. Not just strong physically, that's a part of it. But being strong spiritually. Doesn't it begin, verse 13? Be watchful or be alert. Be on the lookout. It's like that man in the Old Testament who's standing on the wall, a watchman. And then it says, stand firm in the faith. If that means anything, that means that you and I, as males, as we lead in the church and home, are to lead spiritually with regard to the faith, the body of revealed doctrine the Word of God gives us. And then, of course, going to the last phrase in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. That's the perfect balance, isn't it? Be strong. Be a man. And in all that you do in being a man, do it in love. Now here's what's most interesting as we begin the message this morning. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is called, either pronunciation is acceptable, the Septuagint or Septuagint. And that is a very old document that was a task of some 70 plus, maybe 72 authors over a long period of time, even after some of these translators had already died and others picked up the work. And so this particular Old Testament Hebrew translation into Greek is so very important for New Testament studies, and I'll tell you why. Some of the very apostles in our New Testaments who wrote what they wrote were actually quoting not the Hebrew Old Testament, but the Septuagint. So it's very important to us. Now, sometimes there are differences between the Hebrew Old Testament, that is, that language Hebrew that the Bible was originally written in, that is the Old Testament, a little bit of Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew. And then when the men came along to translate that Hebrew Old Testament, because not everybody, of course, knows the Hebrew language, speaks the Hebrew language, and this particular Hebrew language that the Bible was written in is called now a dead language. In other words, it is something that's long gone in terms of everyday Hebrew speech. Like if you were to go to Israel today, they would be speaking Hebrew, of course, but they wouldn't be speaking the kind of biblical Hebrew because that language has developed and formed and shaped over time in very different ways, just like English. However, when scholars and pastors and preachers and Bible studiers come to understand the New Testament, there are many, many Hebrew passages that are quoted, like the prophets or like something from Genesis or the Psalms, and they are quotations directly from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. But some of these Bible writers, some of these apostles, instead of, because they're writing in Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, believe it must be a greater facilitation to quote the Old Testament in its Greek translation. And when they do, we find that this phrase, andridzomai, to play the man, translated here, act like men, be strong, one word, is used several times in the Old Testament. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Now, we haven't gotten to the 10 principles yet. They're coming, I promise. But this is so very important for us to understand. If we want to start out by asking the question, what's a male to do? What's a man to understand about his maleness? his manliness? Well, certainly it is both physical, our strength. The Bible makes it very clear that obviously men in general, males in general, are physically stronger than women. You remember when Paul talks about the idea of women being a weaker vessel? That must, of course, include, and I think predominantly so, that women are weaker physically. Now remember, that's a comparable term. You compare it, which means the men are weak and the women are weaker. But even there, even in our weaknesses, both male and female, the male is to take the lead, especially in the physical domain and in the spiritual domain. And notice in Joshua chapter 1, three times in chapter 1, that Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament uses that same word, andridzomai. Look at Joshua 1, verse 6. You probably remember this well if you've read the Bible for any length of time. Joshua 1, 6. Here's what Joshua tells them. Now remember, they've been brought over. They've seen this Egyptian bondage come to an end. Moses has led them. Joshua now has them as the new leader. And this is his calling card. This is his announcement. This is his pronouncement. Joshua 1, 6, be strong and courageous. That's our word. That's our one word. Be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. In other words, my friends, play the man. Play the man. And again, I tell you, these are commands for both the men in the church to be physically strong and to be spiritually strong. Got to have those two components, guys. And then a third, look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And of course, you remember that Israel had many wars. I dare say if you were an Israelite, if you were a Jewish person back in the day, as we say, you'd be on the front lines. You'd be fighting not only for your life, but the life of the person who's on the left and the right of you. You'd be fighting for conquest. You'd be defending yourself from attack. No wonder he says, be strong and courageous. Physically speaking, you better be prepared. And look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 25. Does he not say similarly here, virtually in the middle part of Joshua? Joshua 10, 25. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Semicolon here in the ESV text, be strong and courageous. Tells them again. You got to be strong, men. Look, if men aren't strong, both physically and spiritually, what's going to happen to our ladies? They surely will be frightened and dismayed if we are frightened and dismayed. This is a very, very important point. And even Moses himself started the whole thing. Look in your Bibles back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. This is very important. Deuteronomy chapter 1 gives us the same sense of things. This is how you and I men ought to act. This is the essence of what it means to be a man, play the part of the man, be what God has called you to be. A male, a man, a person who is doing what you must do. He says in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 1, yet you would not go up, speaking of course to the Israelites, Moses is trying to lead them, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying the people are greater and taller than we. Do you see what's going on there? They are not playing the part of the man. They're weak, they're vacillating, they're scared, they're dismayed, they're downtrodden. We're going to get beaten, we're going to be killed, we're going to be captured. The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great, verse 28, and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Anakim, the big boys, the tall guys, the most formidable. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, and here's the spiritual dimension, not just the physicality of warring and capturing and protecting and defending, but now the proactive and the spiritual dimension. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you. That's faith. You have to rely on faith. You have to be confident in Yahweh, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Now he's asking them to look back on their history. Didn't this just happen? Didn't you have 400 years of bondage? Yes, but the Lord took care of you. And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. In other words, where's your faith? Where's your confidence? Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in the fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. And notice what he says in chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. If you're not looking at the passages themselves, please write these down. And if you're a male, meditate on these passages. Ask yourself the question, where am I in the mix of this? Where's my spiritual and physical fortitude? Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26. This book of the law, put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, where I am yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? You've got to be clear, brethren. You've got to do the right thing. You've got to remember the book of the Lord. That's that spiritual fortitude, isn't it? That means, guys, you've got to know the word of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. You've got to know the word of God. Well, upon what basis? Look back at verse 6 of chapter 31. Upon what basis can I be spiritually fortified and can I be physically in the battle, in the fray, and have confidence because of the book of the law, because of the spiritual leading of the Lord my God? I tell you, he says, chapter 31, verse 6, be strong and courageous. There it is, andridzomai. Play the part of the man. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And of course, doesn't the book of Hebrews give that very phrase? The Lord will not leave you nor forsake you. It's as though God is saying, I'm here. I'm here. Aren't you believing that I can do what human ingenuity, human power, even physical strength in your own power cannot do? Of course I can. I'm God. I'm all-powerful. Trust me. Believe that what I'm doing and what I'm saying is not only for your good, but for your eyes to see by faith what will happen when you obey me. This is incredibly important as a backdrop for these 10 principles. The physical strength and the spiritual fortitude of men, of males, is absolutely paramount in the church of Jesus Christ today. Be gone, weak men. Be gone. Get out of the way. And let us who are so inclined by faith and by strength, we shall lead the way. You know, I see in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and particularly in boatloads, manifold numbers of local churches, that it seems to be that the women are in charge. And most of them, very frankly, if you were to talk to them, sure, there would be some rebellious ladies who say, I'm in charge and I like it that way. But they are in the vast minority, I tell you. The women in the Church of Jesus Christ today are looking for the men to step up to the plate. And we must. You see, it's not a matter of will men lead. We are leaders. The question is, what kind of leadership is it? And it makes no sense in God's economy, and it makes no success in God's providence for women to fill the gap, because it's not what they're made for. And I'm not talking about women who are weak. I'm talking about some very, very strong women in the best sense of that term. Strong in a myriad of ways. I'm just talking about the men who need to step up even further in their physical strength and in their spiritual fortitude to lead. How can we do that? Well, I want to give you these 10 principles. And I'm going to go through them very quickly. And I'm just going to go through a few verses on each topical message. But I think topical messages are at times very helpful and incredibly necessary. And when you have a Mother's Day and you can do that, you can have a Father's Day, you can do that. I think this is sort of a one-off attempt to say to each other, I am a female, we salute you, we affirm you, and this is what the Bible says about you. And we have on Father's Day an opportunity to say, we salute you, we love you men, but we got to get busy. Got to get busy. How do we do that? Number one, fathers, and I put fathers slash men because we're talking about males, right? Even if you're a father, whether you're not a father, whether you're a young male, doesn't matter. All males, here it is, fathers slash men, pursue righteousness in their marriages. Now, even for you young guys, you're not yet married. This is food. This is fodder for the future. This is what we are to do, men. First and foremost, right at the top of the list, we pursue righteousness. That's what we're supposed to be. That's who we are. And particularly if you are a father, I say as a father of eight, that fathers need to show their children how a husband loves his wife. I was going through just over the last couple of days, because I was thinking about both mothers and fathers so much, I decided to do something I've never done before, and that's go through Facebook posts that either I had posted or my dear wife had posted. And I was just scrolling, and I found so many family pictures, and then I flooded on the couple of text threads of my people all of these pictures, because I knew that they would be very emotional, but also very touched. I mean, just picture after picture of a husband and a wife, of children and their parents, of a family. And I was getting comments left and right, hearts and exclamation points, and Dad, I remember this, and I remember this picture, and I remember this. And then I came across one of them from my own dear wife, whose nickname for me to her was Boo. And Boo said, to the quote that she included, this is her words, thanks for being such a great dad by loving me so well. And then I looked at the quote that she had posted on that Facebook post, and it was this: the most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Amen. I'm not saying that to pump myself up. As soon as I read those words off the page about loving me so well, I said, yeah, but how about the million times I fail? I mean, the best thing that we could do, men, in both the church and in the home, is to love that woman who is our wife so well. Here's what the wives do when that happens. I rest in this. I rest in the relationship that I'm submitting myself to a loving, gracious leader in my own home. What a blessing. You know, of course, the passage, Hebrews 5:25. I don't have to read it to you. You know it well. You can write it down. Read it at your leisure, Ephesians 5:25. The idea of the husband and wife relationship is a picture of the relationship of Christ, the groom, to his bride, the church. Is there any greater picture for a family, for a husband and a wife? I mean, men, let's ask some implication questions. Do your children, do people in extended family members and how they perceive, do they see you giving yourself up for your wife sacrificially? Are they observing tenderly and patiently how you lead her, how you teach her, how you protect her? And as I've said, your example in the treatment of your wife will teach both your family and other families and your church family and your neighborhood families about Christ's love for his beloved bride, the church. Number two. In addition to pursuing righteousness in your marriage, fathers/men confess their sins to others. That's really another way of saying humility. Transparency. Oh, I know, I get it. I mean, look, if a guy is supposed to be strong, well, then you cannot allow yourself to go around telling other people what a lousy, wretched sinner you are. Because that's not strength. I tell you, it's the essence of strength. The kind of transparency, the kind of openness that shows that you too can seek forgiveness. And you must. You have to say, please forgive me. I was out of line. I was harsh. I was embittered about this or that, and I need to work on that. Would you pray for me? With both your spouse and your children, wherever appropriate. Doesn't it say in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another? That's the body of Christ. How much more so would that need to be true in the home? This is really just basic Christianity, isn't it? I mean, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And Colossians 3:13, it talks about confession and forgiveness in such a way that you and I as males become the very models in the home and in the church for how to confess. The word confess itself, the Greek word homologeo, it just means to say the same thing as God is saying about my sin. This is incredibly important. In fact, I love Proverbs 28:13. If you have your Bibles, you could turn there. Proverbs 28:13. This is an incredibly important proverbial statement on the matter of confession, seeking of forgiveness. Proverbs 28:13. This is a memory verse for sure. Proverbs 28:13 says this: whoever conceals or hides his transgressions will not what? Prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them, what's the them? His transgressions, will obtain what? Mercy. You want a little statement that might be memorable to you? The things that we cover, hide, God will uncover. But the things that we uncover, confess, forsake, God will cover. Do you see how that goes? That's the spiritual principle. That's the spiritual principle of life. That's the spiritual principle not of just sin and confession. That's the spiritual prescription for humility. The things that I hide, God will uncover. I mean, we think we got it covered, and then it is exposed, and then we're found out. And then it's not good. So the things that we hide or attempt to hide, and we don't confess, God will one day uncover. But the things we uncover, the things we confess, the things we seek to forsake, God will graciously, with his mercy, cover under the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his blood atonement, the fact that he has forgiven us all our sins, past, present, and future. It's better to uncover them and acknowledge them and state them and forsake them so that we're practicing what Jesus, in fact, did on the cross as the sinless one, and that was to die for our sin. Let's just forsake it. Just move away from it. Confess it. Tell the world if you must. If it's a public sin, confess publicly. If it's a private sin, confess it privately. It's a great principle. Number three, in addition to pursuing righteousness in their marriages, fathers and men confess their sins to others. And number three, pursue their own sexual purity. Now, do I dare need to say how important this is? Is this so obvious? Have we not already, just a little bit of time ago, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, read these words? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your growth in grace, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the pagans, like the Gentiles, like non-Christians who do not know God. They don't have a relationship with God. They're not Christians. They don't know what it means to walk in holiness of life. And I'm telling you this, Paul says in verse 6, that no one, no Christian, no saved person, no believer would transgress into sexual immorality, wrong his brother, that is, brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before, and he says, solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That is a frightening passage. Got to be sexually pure, men. Here's my challenge. Get alone with yourself, Mr. Male Person, and turn in your Bibles, not now, of course, but alone, when you're in your room and nobody else is around and nobody else is looking, and read those salient, applicable passages in Proverbs 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4, and 5. Bedrock principles, bedrock truth on the matter of sexual purity. And for us, it's our eyeballs, it's our bodies, it's our hands, it's our feet. Where do we go? What do we touch? What do we see? And we all know that that's the challenge for males. It's, of course, a challenge for females, but mainly for males, because we're the ones who are often taking the initiative. And isn't it tragic that we can be so initiative-taking in that way as a male, but we fail in our leadership so often in the home and in the church by the lack of male initiative? It ought not to be so for all of us, for me included. Number four, not only pursuing your own sexual purity and confessing your sins to others and be righteous in your marriages, number four, fathers/men manage their resources wisely. Now we're talking about our funds. Now we're talking about the leadership in the home in terms of our funds and how we manage the house. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the men alone are keeping up with the finances. In my home, for all the years, so graciously did my wife help free me up, because she was the bill payer. She was the check writer. And I was able to be freed up to concentrate so boldly and in terms of heart commitment to ministry, to outside the home, in terms of counseling people and shepherding people and preparing and preaching and teaching and all of that. And I had a helpmate. I had a helper who was so adept at doing that, I never had to care about a late bill. Now, that may not be your home. You may be as a male doing that. You may be as the female counterpart, the wife. You may even have older kids who can also come in and share the Lord, share the load if they must. Whatever the circumstances in the practicalities of it are far removed from the principle. And the principle is this, that ultimately and finally, even in concert and conversation with such a spouse, you are still the leader in your home in the matters of financial stewardship. You are. Take great pains, my friends, to manage the Lord's resources, the Lord's money that you've been entrusted with. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do you know that this is the very way to see who might be able to serve as elders? 1 Timothy 3, the end of verse 3. It says that an elder is to not be a lover of money. Not be a lover of money. And then the very next verse, verse 4, he must manage his own household well. Manage, to be a manager. You're to be a steward. That's effectively what that means. Now, if you assign to your spouse or to others, even money managers, if you have more discretionary income, however you do it, the idea is that you are ultimately the one in your home to manage your resources wisely. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. This is quite interesting. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Ouch! Got to be a good steward. And then look at chapter 6, verse 5. There's a lot here in 1 Timothy about money and resources and stewardship. Chapter 6, this is so important. Verse 5, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And he says, now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. That means the world's goods. That means the processes of the world for resources and money. Success, prosperity. But if we have food and clothing, Paul says, with these we will be what? Content. Amen. It's not everything to you, but it's not nothing to you. Somewhere in the middle. Everybody has to choose what that middle ground is. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Notice it doesn't say money is evil. It's the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, many sorrows. Got to be a good money manager. Number five, fathers/men evangelize their children and others. Oh, my friends, how important is this? If you will not disciple your kids in the faith, the devil will take over. The world will take their shot. You better teach your children the gospel. I mean, it should be for the great love of your children, for you to be ever and always a consistent witness to them of your own faith, as well as to speak often to them about the nature of their faith or the nature of the lack of their faith. And you do it lovingly, of course, but you do it. No wonder it says in 2 Timothy 4, 5, do the work of an evangelist. That's not just preachers. That's not just elders, not just deacons. It's the responsibility of every father in the home to do the work of an evangelist. Share the gospel with them. Share the gospel with them 1,000 times, 10,000 times. Always look for opportunities. I remember when we would take the kids on trips, and boy, wasn't that a trip, 10 people in a small van. And I never wanted to lose the opportunity on a trip when you saw a great mountain range, or you saw a beautiful blue sky, or if you saw threatening rain or storms, Don't ever lose an opportunity to say, God made that. God's the creator of that. Kids, look out the window. Kids, wake up. Look out the window. Sorry for waking you up, but I had to. Because look, God is the creator of all that. Do you see that right there? Dad, please let me sleep. Kids, let's play a game. Let's play a Bible game. Kids, let's talk about the Lord. Look, you say, well, I'm uneasy. I'm not comfortable with that. Okay, well then just say God 100 times. Talk about God. Live for God. Show them the Savior. Even through your sin. Even through your confessions. Show them what repentance looks like. Show them what faith looks like. If you have very little financial resources, show them how much you're trusting God. Show them how much you want to work as a laborer in whatever vocation you're in. Show them how consistent you can get up, get in the shower, get out the door, and be at work on time. Show them how important it is to love them enough to either withhold or give money. See what they do as a stewardship of it. Show them the gospel by not only how you treat your wife, but how you treat them. Show them that you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you love them as you love your nearest neighbors, because they are your nearest neighbors. Number six, fathers, men, males, systematically teach their children the Word of God. Oh my word, how important is this? You say, well, I'm not like you. I can't stand up there and just pontificate for an hour and just Bible stuff just comes out. Okay, that's a gift. It's an opportunity. It's a platform. I'll grant you that. But every single male who is sitting here this morning can read the Bible with their children. Amen. And even if they say, but Dad, what does that mean? I don't get that. What does that verse mean? What is it saying? Why is it there? Here's one of the greatest responses you get to give them. I have no idea. But I want to study that, and I want to get back to you on that. Do you know what it says in 1 Corinthians 14? That the women are to keep silent in the churches. That means they're not to take a leadership and public role of articulating the Word of God. Preachers do that who are males. And when the women are asking questions, like maybe it's not just the children who ask the questions, well, what does that verse mean? And what about this? And how does this relate to that? And it says in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, let's reserve that dynamic, that dimension. Let the women ask their husbands at home. You say, not on your life. I tell you, it may cost you your life, your spiritual life, perhaps even your eternal life. Why? Because you and I, as males in the church and home, ought to be ready, willing, able, and excited about learning the Word of God to the degree that we can answer some of their questions. Don't have your wife, as godly as she is, running laps around you. Believe, hope, pray, trust, read, study, memorize, and God will take you somewhere. God will take you somewhere. You say, well, I don't have the intellect, I don't have the time, I don't have the opportunity, and I say we all have the same number of hours in a week. We can do it. We must do it. If we're leaders, if we're males, we have to teach our children the Word of God. I mean, write in your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. All the way back in Deuteronomy again, where Moses tells the men as they're either going to war or leading this clan out of Egypt and into the promised land, look, you got to be physically strong. You got to be physically strong. And then he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and you got to take the word. And when you're walking by the way, and when you're in your house, and when you see the mantle, and when you see the wall, put Bible verses up all over the place so that even if you're not teaching them audibly and verbally yourself, then scripture is plastered all over the place. You gotta walk with them. You gotta talk with them. You got to lead them. You got to teach them. And when you do, we trust that God will supernaturally and spiritually enable them to have ears and eyes to hear and see. That's all you can do. You can't make them Christians. Only God makes Christians. You can't push them into it. And I think probably if there was a sort of blessed weakness in my parenting, it was this. I knew a lot, and I wanted them to know a lot. And I probably pressured them and forced them and pleaded with them about the things I'm pleading with you about, and I probably pushed them too hard. I mean, I didn't preach sermons at them in the mornings, but maybe it was just short of that. We just did some easy things, I tell you, just some easy things. Read, sing, pray. That's all you got to do. 15 minutes. My kids would, it's 6 o'clock in the morning. School is happening at 8. I got to get ready. I didn't do my homework last night. And now Dad is calling for worship. And they'd all come, and they'd have their pillow and their blanket and their jammies, and they'd sit there, and that's why they're laughing right now. And there's chipper old Dad, the morning person. And there's Mom at the piano. And we would sing. And except for a few of them, like my daughter Lindsay, who sings up front because she can, the rest of us, not so much. Not so much. And you know what? It was a noisy, blessed worship time as we sang. It didn't matter if we were in tune or not. And we would just take these hymns and we would just read them and sing them. And then we'd just take a little bitty portion of the Bible and we'd read through that. There's even a new one volume version called the Children's Story Bible, published by Banner of True Trust, written by Catherine Voss, who was the eminent wife of Gerhardus Voss, a Presbyterian professor of biblical theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, New Jersey. His wife wrote this children's story Bible. It's just brought back in print, new font, great size, beautiful. Only about a month ago was it published. It is so precious. Just read the stories. Just read them. Talk to them. Love them as you do, but ask God to allow you to love them into the kingdom. And I know there are probably some of you who are sitting out there right now saying, well, obviously you had a pipeline to God that I don't seem to possess, and I've had children, some of them in the kingdom, some of them straying wildly, some of them not believers, some of them harsh toward the kingdom, some of them not loving Christ, some of them even very volatile about the faith. Yes, I know. I know. It's perhaps one of the most challenging times in pastoral shepherding to meet with a mom or a dad or both, and they are crying a mountain of tears saying, my children are profligate. They're in the far country. They're eating the pig slop. Will you pray for us, Pastor? It might be one of the most acute, emotional, gut-wrenching realities in all of the Christian life. And we got to pray. Start now. Start now with those little ones. Those ones that are just out of the womb. Pray and beseech and cry out to the Lord every day of your life. And then say to yourself, as the male leader of the home, I want to teach them the word of God. Number 7. Fathers, men, discipline your children. Doesn't that come on the heels of this? Of course it does. Discipline with them with what the Bible calls the rod of reproof. Proverbs 13, you can get so much truth out of the Proverbs. I thought it was so important, and if the preacher has the prerogative to preach whatever from the Bible he thinks will be helpful. And I thought it was helpful for me at the time in Little Rock, Arkansas to see my own children sitting there on the front row and whatever levels and stages of their life. And I said, ding, ding, I'm going to preach through the Proverbs. I'm going to take a Bible book on a Sunday night, like the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to start in Proverbs 1:1, and I'm going to preach all the way through it to chapter 31, verse 31. It took me 9 years. 9 years. Now, we had in every other service, the opposite services, we had meetings in homes. But for 5 years of actual time, I just poured myself into these Proverbs, and I just preached them to the congregation, to be sure, on Sunday nights, but mostly to my own kids. They were a captive audience. And you know what? The number one verse that my kids have imprinted on their minds, and they tell me often in a joking way, Dad, I don't remember every one of those Proverbs you taught, but I do remember this. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And that was a verse that is now embedded. What does that mean? Don't be a sluggard. Don't be lazy. And you know, God can take the powerful word of God and implant it into their minds. And when they stray from it, what does Proverbs 13, verse 24 say? Whoever spares the rod hates his son or daughter. But he who loves him, loves her, is diligent to discipline them. Corporal punishment, yes. There may become a day where the preacher just says what I just said, just quotes the verse. Now, I could explain to you what it means, and what it means is give them the rod for the back of them. That's the euphemistic way that the Hebrew text uses to say, give them swats in the appropriate backside position. You want to do what, though it's meant as a phrase for others, you want to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. That's what you want to do. That's what the Bible says. There's no way around this. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 18. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. In other words, love him, love her, but discipline them. There's hope in that. There's hope in the discipline. Chapter 22, verse 15. Write these down if you're not going there. Proverbs 22, 15. Folly, foolishness, is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Chapter 23, verse 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol, Hades, death, punishment, the grave, hell. Now, is that a guilt edge guarantee? You do this and they will be heaven bound? No. This is a proverb. It's proverbial. It's a general axiomatic statement. But if you're consistently both loving, gracious, and firm in your discipline, they will say to you one day, I cannot thank you enough. I've had repeated statements from my own children. Dad, I cannot thank you enough. I said, you mean for disciplining you on the backside? Yes, because I was straying. I was wandering. I was thinking about going off into the far country and living up and sowing my wild oats. But that was one of the things that you used in addition to love and grace and the proper parenting principles of the Word of God. And this too. It's all there. Number eight. Fathers, men, watch. Here's what they do. They watch their words and their speech carefully. Again, Proverbs are so good at this. Here's my recommendation for you. Even if you want to just take the Proverbs and not just read them to your kids and explain them to your kids, use good commentaries. What does this mean? What do the Proverbs say here? What does that really mean? What is this word? But also for your own life. Look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 24. Proverbs 4, 24. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. You know, I'm convinced that part of the challenge of raising children in the church of Jesus Christ, not by the preacher, not by me, but by you as the pew-sitting Joe and Martha as you raise your own kids, is that they see someone completely different or seeming to them to be completely different when you're at church than that person who's at home. Mom or dad, or both. And perhaps one of the biggest violators of such is that dad talks differently at home than he does at church. Which, of course, you and I know means he can clean up his speech. He's got the governor on such speech and such words when he's at church. So he knows how to talk cleanly and rightly and righteously. But boy, when he gets home, the governor has been taken off. This is a great verse for that. How about chapter 6, verse 12? A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked or twisted speech. How about chapter 10? Verse 32, and I've just given you just a few examples. Chapter 10, verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. And one last one, 19:1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Now look, do this little exercise. It's maybe, as far as our words and our speech is concerned, par excellence with regard to a spiritual assignment. Take your highlighter, your pencil, your pen, maybe use a different color for different words, but try to go through the entirety of the Proverbs, and every time there's something about speech, words, talk, tongue, something like that, something that has to do with the mouth organ, and write it down, circle it, highlight it, write it on a separate piece of paper. Start to either memorize those or become very familiar with them. Do you know that spiritual exercise, probably second to none, will help clean up not only our mouths, but the mind as it thinks of saying something with the mouth? It's a self-cleansing opportunity. I mean, my fear all my life long, even as a preacher, is that somehow and in some way I'll be watching television or social media or a movie in a theater or something, and my speech, not just from the pulpit, but my speech in normal life will begin to acquire some of these words, not just guttural language, but words that aren't edifying, words that don't teach, words that don't live spiritually, and begin to live in such a way that that's the way you talk. You don't want to be a hypocrite in that way. Watch your words very carefully. Number 9, fathers/men, show their children your own love for God and man. This is easy, isn't it? It's just the two great commandments, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Write that down, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. I'll quote it for you. Jesus was asked, what are the great commandments? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments. That's what you and I are called upon to do. We're supposed to love God supremely and love our neighbors as we would want to be loved. So, when you are thinking about this particular principle, you think this way. Show my children how much I love God with all my heart and how I love them as a neighbor as I would want to be loved. Your wife and your children are your nearest neighbors. You live with them. And they see all your faults, all your failures. Look, I'm sure my kids could tell you 1,000 stories about, oh, dad was harsh, dad did this, dad said this. Look, I preach a better message than I live. You see that? You understand that? I mean, I want to be able to say to myself, and of course going before the Lord in a way that's progressive and holy, Lord, how could you possibly hold me accountable for the 2,000 sermons that I've already preached where I'm telling them to live this way and I fall far short? Can you imagine living up to 2,000 sermons? I'm a man of clay feet. I don't always do what I preach. And my family knows it very well. I'm not standing up here and saying, look, all these 10 principles I do with utter perfection. Far from it. That's why there's grace. That's why there's forgiveness at the cross. That's why there's hope. And praise God, that's why there is, hopefully until the Lord comes, another day. I can't tell you how many times I said as a preacher, as a husband, as a father, as a Christian, oh, I'm so grateful. I sure hope there's another day coming. Because on this day, I blew it. I was angry. I was irritable. I was nasty. I was brooding. I was this. I was that. And all those four characterizations I just gave you is because I was focusing on self. Number 10, and we're done. Here's what we all need from even just what I said now, and that is, fathers, men, ask God continually for grace and strength. In and for your own child rearing, for sure, and for all things. We just need to ask grace for all things, not just parenting, not just commitment to church, not just using our gifts and our times and our talent and our money, but we need grace for all things. Grace and strength for your child rearing, yes. Child bearing, yes. And grace for all other things, including those things. Isn't it so true? You recognize that what I've just done today is preach to myself. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being my mirror. This is what God calls us to do, my friends. And you males, you men, it is a gargantuan task. No wonder the Apostle Paul says about the Christian life in general, and I would say about child raising itself and about being a man in general, who is sufficient for these things? The answer is no one, save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Father, we are asking for your grace. We're asking for your mercy to forgive sin, to ask us if we could have just yet another day to confess, another day to re-energize, another day for grace, another day for grace-infused, spirit-led power. Oh, Father, I know that there would be some here who say, I was just looking for a very bland Father's Day message. I wasn't looking for conviction. I wasn't looking for doubt. I wasn't looking for confession. But there we have it. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible commands us to do, and we need grace and strength to be the men, the males that you've called us to be. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the confession. We don't want to hide so that you will one day uncover. We want to uncover it. We want to confess it so that you will cover. You have covered through the death of Christ. And we've been totally cleansed, but we get our feet dirty as we walk in this world. And we ask you for the daily cleansing of our feet in this dirty environment in which we live. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the precious fellow laborers, believers in our midst who can help us along the way. Thank you for the church to energize us and to hold us accountable and to get counsel and to get wisdom and to learn from other seasoned parents and husbands and fathers. And oh, what an opportunity we have as older, seasoned persons to turn around and help to train the next and younger generation. And Lord, we ourselves, we've blown it in 1,000 ways, 100,000 ways, and we ask for grace and strength to not be so down on ourselves and to not be so discouraged about having blown it or having done this or done that. We ask for a new day, new hope. Does not Ecclesiastes tell us? Does not Lamentations tell us that there is, as the dew comes in the morning, new hope that arises? Lord, we ask you for the kindness of yourself. If there's someone here listening to my voice and does not know Jesus Christ, then you need grace and strength most of all. The grace of God to confess your need of Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you need strength to be able to repent of your wickedness, your vileness, your depravity, your sin. We all are wicked sinners, and we're just here like a hospital for wounded people. We need healing. We need a spiritual surgeon whose name is the Lord Jesus. And we need his cross. And we need his light and life. And we ask you, make us as men, as males, particularly and chiefly, the persons you've created us to be, leaders and lovers and loyalists to the cross of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.